We are going to be going into Luke next. Be in the New Testament for a while. But thank you guys for going through this with me. I think it's always good to go New Testament and Old Testament, spend time in God's Word going through books. I know sometimes these bigger books take a little bit longer to get through, but I think it's important to cover as much as we can. We don't want to skip over parts of God's Word. So thank you for being patient and going through this with me. Today we are going to be wrapping up 2 Samuel in chapter 24, so if you'd like to turn there, you can. And I'm really excited to preach this morning. I really connected with this passage. I think it's a great way to end the book, and I hope you guys get excited about it as well. So, as we get started here, I want to be talking about censuses. Who has been a part of a census before? Everyone should raise their hand, right? All right, here's some fun trivia about the U.S. Census. Trivia number one. The United States was the first country in the world to make the census a mandatory part of its constitution. Article 1, Section 2 of the U.S. Constitution mandates that a census must be done every 10 years. And everyone raised their hand. We have all been a part of at least one, and some of you have been a part of many, right? That was a joke. You guys can laugh. Number two, the first census, for the first census, 650 men on horseback were dispatched to go door to door around the original 13 states. The overall cost in 1790 was $45,000. In 2010, the census cost $13 billion. They had to use more horses. And came in at $1.3 billion under budget. So, well done, U.S. government. Number three, the U.S. population is aging rapidly. The 2010 census projects that one in four people will be age 65 and older by 2040. So, there we got that. Here's another interesting fact. On January 25th of the census year, enumerators begin with Alaska, the 49th state of America. Alaska's spring weather is to credit for this. In April, when the census begins everywhere else, Alaskans experience the spring thaw and their conclusion of winter. Many residents of Alaska opt to travel elsewhere for a change of scenery, so the census is conducted before most Alaskans are away from home. And lastly, it's supposed to be a picture, it's kind of blurry, picture of someone saying no. Apparently, people don't mind splashing intimate details of their personal lives on Facebook, but they refuse to answer basic questions posed by their own government. The Census Bureau estimates that only about two-thirds of households sent back completed census forms without prompting. The top two states, though, which were in the 80 percentile, were Wisconsin and Minnesota. So, well done, guys. But anyways, I just wanted us to be thinking about the census this morning. We're going to be looking at one that David took at the end of Samuel here. So before we get to that, just a recap. Remember last week we talked about the rock. We looked at 2 Samuel 22 and 23, how David sings of the Lord's deliverance and about the Lord being the rock of Israel. David's last words also describe this ideal king, this rock, who will restore creation. Okay, so we had that picture in mind. Just another reminder, chapters 21 through 24 in 2 Samuel are out of chronological order. Okay, so it's not fitting inside the narrative that we read earlier. The author is making a point and saying, hey, we're going to emphasize some things at the end of this book here so that the readers have something to really think about. And that's what we're going to do today as we wrap up in 2 Samuel 24. So let's start reading, and we're going to take breaks along the way and talk about it. So verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So I'll pause there. What is he talking about? A census. Okay? So it says here that the Lord was angry with Israel, and he incited David against them. So he's prompting David to take a census. Now, one thing that's really confusing in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21, and I'm going to put it up here, verse 1. This is a parallel account of all the things we're reading in Samuel. But it says something different here. Who stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel? Satan. Okay? So as a reader, I'm saying, well, it says in Samuel it's God. It says in Chronicles it's Satan. So which one is it? And I think the way to kind of justify this, we've seen other places in Scripture where the Lord uses flesh, man's own desires. He uses evil spirits or Satan to bring about his will. Okay, so I think what's going on here, just like the story of Job, there was a test for David. And God probably said to Satan, go tempt David to take a census and see what he does. So is it God? Is it Satan? It's kind of a both and. Ultimately, we know the Lord is sovereign and in charge of everything. So he's allowing David to be tempted here. And is David and Israel going to take this census? So let's go back to 2 Samuel. I just wanted to cover that in case you guys ever read in Chronicles and said, what's up with this? Okay? But I think that's what's going on here. So again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. Why would a king want to do this? Taxes, military strength, power, maybe just pride. Who's all under my rule? And David's about to do this. But Joab said to the king, verse 3, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are. So may the Lord bless you. While the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? What are you doing, David? What's your intention here? What's going on? Verse 4, but the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Joab knew David shouldn't be doing this. Because when a king takes a census, he's basically claiming the people for himself. He's saying, these are mine. I can do with these people whatever I wish. I can raise the taxes. I can send them out to wars. They're my people. And Joab knows from earlier on in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, they're only supposed to take a census when God commands it. So the people are God's, aren't they? Not David's. And here David is taking this census and saying, how many people are under my rule? So Joab and the men go out and count them. Verse 5, they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And when they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So if you looked at a map, you can see David is ruling over a very large area of land, and he's counting all these people. Verse 8, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So we're only getting the census numbers here for the fighting men. So I'm thinking what David really wanted to know, how many guys do I have fighting for me? How powerful of a king am I? Historians think that when this is all happening, it was around the time when Absalom, remember David's son, was kind of rising to power, and David probably knew, I need to know how many guys are fighting where and if I have a chance, things like that. So David, in his pride, is wanting to know how many fighting men he has. Does this make sense? Okay. So just again, I really want to emphasize this. Back in Exodus, God said when he rescued the people from Egypt and he brought them out into the wilderness, he was going to bring them to the promised land, he made a covenant with them, and he said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. Okay? The people of Israel, Judah, belong to God. And by David doing this, David is taking that spot and saying, no, these people are mine. Okay? So now you can see why this would be such a great sin against the Lord. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. He's feeling guilty. The Holy Spirit just convicted him. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David has sinned elsewhere in this book, hasn't he? And he has been convicted and repented before the Lord. But as we saw with the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah, we notice that God will forgive sin, but he doesn't always let us just get out of the consequences of our sin, right? And that's what David's going to face here. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord. This is God's message to you, David. Three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? So pestilence would be like a plague. You want 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days, David? Pick your time. And depending on what time you pick, it's going to be a different punishment. Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men. So David is choosing option C. Okay? Why would he do this? Well, if there was famine in the land for 3 years, he would have to go to the surrounding neighbors and maybe beg for food or things like that. He would be at the mercy of the men around him. If it was 3 months while his foes were pursuing him, he would be at the mercy of men. Again, he realized, wow, I would be fighting in my own strength here. And I might not win. So I'm going to choose option C and rely on God's mercy. Because the pestilence would be coming straight from the Lord. So we're going to leave it all in the hands of God. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, so from the north of David's territory all the way to the south, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. Okay, let's just pause there again. Does this kind of remind you of another story back in Exodus? The Lord sent out an angel. This only happened in one night, but an angel was going throughout Egypt and killing the firstborn. Do you remember that? The Passover? And it was when what happened that the angel would pass over. The blood was on the doorposts, right? The people were covered under the blood, under the sacrifice. And that is also what's happening here. Let's keep reading. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So David sees the angel of the Lord bringing pestilence upon the whole land. He's about to bring it on Jerusalem, and David's asking the Lord for mercy. And the angel stops at the floor of this man, this threshing floor. But what we're getting right now is this picture of one man interceding on behalf of his people. David the king is saying, I have sinned. Now, I think if we go back to verse 1, we realize all of Israel has been sinning because the Lord incited this. His anger was against Israel. So, but I think what we're getting is the picture of one man is a picture of all the men of Israel. But one man is interceding for them and saying, let this punishment be upon me and upon my house. Spare the people, Lord. Please have mercy. And the Lord, if we read this parallel story in 1 Chronicles 21, we realize the Lord is going to stop it after David makes a sacrifice. So verse 18, then Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy them from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. We're going to come back to that. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. If we remember back to earlier in 2 Samuel, the Jebusites were the people that were living in the land or in Jerusalem. And remember, David defeated them. Here we're meeting a man named Araunah, and it says he was a Jebusite. So maybe some of the Jebusites still owned some land around Jerusalem. And David sees the angel stop at the threshing floor of this man. And the Lord says, if you build an altar and make a sacrifice there, the plague will stop. So David goes to Araunah and says, I need to buy this. And the guy is like, no, just take it. You're the king. He knows. And David said, I need to buy it. I'm not going to offer anything to the Lord that costs me nothing. And when I was reading through that, church, it gave me pause. Okay? Because I think that's very significant. There's a transfer of ownership here. David purchases this, and it costs him something to get it. Why is he doing this all in the first place? Because of sin. Just for the people that nerd out a little bit over some of these words, if you notice in the first part of this story, the word pestilence was used, and in the second half here, it's using the word plague in the English. In the Hebrew, those are also two different words, and that word for plague is the same one used back in Exodus for the Passover. So again, I think this is kind of a repeat story, as I said earlier, of a Passover type of judgment. The plague was stopped once the sacrifice was made, and the land that David bought this, Araunah's threshing floor, I looked this up and I found out that that land was right around Jerusalem, and that land was actually the same plot where the temple would be built. Okay? So this, I thought, was very significant because as we keep reading, we realize, well, the temple is where people would start coming from all over to make sacrifices to atone for their sins, right? And ultimately, once we get to the New Testament, where is Jesus' sacrifice? It's right outside Jerusalem. Okay? So it's just gotten me thinking, this is the same story throughout the whole Old Testament, being played over and over in different ways, pointing to the greatest story ever, Jesus and his sacrifice and resurrection. So I made up a little chart, and I have had a couple of you guys say, when I do these, can I just either slow down or be able to send them out to you? And if you want to reach out to me, if you want a copy of this so you don't have to scramble with your notes, I can easily email this to you this week. But I made a little chart because as I'm studying this, I'm realizing, again, this is that same story, and the details, when I'm reading, they're like little buzzwords, and they're all pointing to Jesus. So here in the David story, remember back maybe a month or so ago, we read 2 Samuel 15. David was exiled out of Jerusalem. Remember, Absalom kind of took over, and David had to leave the holy city. And then there was a return to Jerusalem once Absalom's threat was taken care of. And then we get to chapter 24. Then after David comes back to Jerusalem, there's a census that was taken. That was a sin, and there needed to be an altar built and a sacrifice made to stop the plague. And in order to do that, the temple site was purchased. So even though David wasn't going to go on and build the temple, his son would build the temple. When we read in 1 Kings, Solomon builds the temple on this site. Fast forward, kind of towards the end of the Old Testament, we read the story. Remember, the Israelites were sinning so great that God sent the Babylonians in to conquer Judah and take them away into exile. So we read that in 2 Kings 25. And then in Ezra, we read about the return of the Jews to Jerusalem from King Cyrus. Remember that? In Ezra 2, there's a census that's taken. God commands a census. And then this is where the second temple is built and completed on the same place. There's an altar and a sacrifice made at that time as well. Maybe it's a coincidence, right? But then when we get to the New Testament, I see the same story playing out in the Jesus story. Jesus is exiled from the land. Do you remember when King Herod was about to kill all the babies in Bethlehem? And Joseph and Mary leave in the middle of the night for Egypt. And they go live there. And then there's a return back to the land. Joseph goes back to the land of Nazareth. Remember at that same time, we read about it every Christmas, what happens around the time of Jesus' birth? There's a census. Again, another worldly king wanting to show who's under my reign, who can pay taxes, right? Then we got to fast forward to the end of the Gospels, but there, at that same plot of land, there's an altar, a cross, raised up, and a sacrifice made. God sacrifices his own son for his people, again, to take away the curse, the sin, and a true temple is revealed. Who's the true temple? It's a person this time. The true temple is revealed in the same place the temple was completed on this site. And this kind of stuff gets me excited when I see all this. I'm like, this isn't just some wacky story at the end of 2 Samuel. What's going on with this? David taking a census and an angel slaughtering people and a weird purchase of land. It's not just about that. It's all pointing to the greatest story. And the author of Samuel is writing this and leaving his readers hanging. There's something happening here. Keep reading the story. When I get to Kings and Ezra, I realize, whoa, it's the same thing happening. Then I get to the New Testament and I find out this is it. This is the fulfillment of it all. And God's been working this plan of salvation and giving his people clues and echoes of what's to come. So again, what's the point of all this? I think each time when we read these buzzwords or these different themes, these similar themes, we read this threat, a return to the place of blessing, God's people are counted, a sacrifice is made, and because of the sacrifice, there is a place where people can dwell and worship with God. And we get to be a part of this story as well. So I just want to encourage you guys, as you're in the Old Testament, be looking for these things. I often look for the number 3. That to me is a huge flag that pops up. Not all the time. Sometimes it just means three. But a lot of times when I read the word three, I'm like, is there a gospel connection here? Because after Jesus died, how long was he in the grave? 3 days. There's a resurrection. There's new life after three. So I'm often looking for that theme, and I would encourage you guys to do that too. Be looking for anytime sacrifices are made and sins taken away and things like that. It's really exciting as you read through the Old Testament and see this. There was another theme I saw as I was reading through this. So we're going to read Romans 5, verse 12, and verses 17 to 19. Because again, when we finished up Samuel here, we realized David's sin affected everybody, didn't it? What does Paul write to the Romans? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he's talking about Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. One man affects everybody. At the beginning of the great story, we have one man, Adam, affecting everybody by his passivity and his sin and his rejection to God's word. And then when we get to the fulfillment of all these similar stories, Jesus comes and he lives that life perfectly. He fulfills the first covenant. He fulfills God's law and he ushers in a new one, one of grace. And all we have to do is put our faith in the one man and his righteousness and we will be saved. One man's righteousness affects many. Amen? Thank you, Faith. That's good news, church. And I don't want the gospel story, as simple as it is, to get old. We need to remind ourselves of this all the time. When we're in the Old Testament and reading these weird stories, the gospel's there. And we got to get excited about it. Because God's wanting to reveal himself and his gospel, the good news of it, in these different ways so we get this full picture. How does this affect me? What does this have to do with me? It affects you because of one man. So, again, just to recap, David, in that story, one man's sin affected many, and it cost the king something to make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice turned God's wrath away from Israel. And then we get to the New Testament, Jesus, one man's righteousness affects many, anyone who puts their faith in him. And it cost the King of Kings to make the sacrifice, didn't it? It didn't just come free. He gave his own life to do it. And his sacrifice turned away God's wrath from his people for eternity. And that's good news. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your gospel story. We thank you that we've seen it over and over and over again as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. Lord, I pray that you would equip us to be a people who see you and your gospel message anywhere we turn in the Bible. Lord, I thank you for these odd stories because it makes us think hard about who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. Lord, I thank you for being the King of Kings, the greater David, the greater Adam, who fulfilled every promise. Every word in this Bible, Jesus, is about you. And I pray that we would be a people who celebrate that and live our lives according to your righteousness and walk in your spirit and just praise God and worship your Father in all that we do. And all God's people said, Amen.